Maybe you have heard this little poem before. Early in the morning, late one night, two dead men rose to fight. Back to back, they faced one another, drew their swords, and shot each other. "I witnessed the whole thing," the blind carpenter said, and picked up his hammer and saw. It's a little bit of a ridiculous poem because everything's contradictory. Say, early in the morning, late one night, that can't happen. Can't be early in the morning and late at night. Two dead men can't rise to fight. They can't draw swords and shoot each other. So it's just a fun little ridiculous sort of poem to recite. My grandfather had many sorts of ridiculous poems to recite that I still remember. While he was beating us soundly in checkers, my grandpa tied the world champion in checkers one time. And so we would sit down and play checkers with grandpa and just think, we're gonna get the best of him. Never happened. But he would give us these fun little ditties and say, "Brian sat on a burning deck, eating peanuts by the peck. The flames came up and bit his chin, but Brian kept poking the peanuts in." And so those little nuggets of wisdom are passed down from generation to generation. They don't mean much, but they're fun. Well, those illustrate a little bit the ridiculousness of the situation we're going to see this morning, although it's actually not a ridiculous situation at all. But it is a situation about the seeing blind man. The one or two, I should say, blind men amongst the crowds who saw what was happening. There's a country western song, Dick, you might know it, but the chorus talks about this guy asking what all the commotion is about, and the last line of the chorus says, "Ask the blind man, he saw it all, you know, if you don't trust me." So he's talking about all of the healings that Jesus performed, and he said, "I was trying to catch the lame man, did he run by this way?" And you can ask the deaf person, he heard everything, and if you don't believe me, then ask the blind man, he saw it all. That's what we're taking a look at this morning, a faith to see, out of Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. As we finish up just this portion of the book of Matthew, things are moving to a head. And it seems like we're not quite close to the end yet because we still have 8 chapters to go in the book of Matthew, but a lot happens in the last bit of the book of Matthew here. And so we begin with the statement that this passage makes in verse 29, "And as they were departing from Jericho, a great crowd followed him." And I want to just pause right there to set some of the scenery for you in this passage of Scripture. We've reviewed a little bit where Jesus is at. If we look at this map of the area of Judea and around Jerusalem, we can see there's Jericho sitting just a few miles north of the northern end of the Dead Sea. And it's very close to the Jordan River. It's down in the Jordan River Valley. City of Jericho is a very beautiful place. It's an oasis in the midst of a desert. It's called, throughout the Old Testament, the city of palm trees, because there was enough water there with some springs in the Jordan River to be able to sustain a pretty sizable city. It's probably close to one of the oldest inhabited cities on earth, even though it's been destroyed several times and rebuilt. Of course, you know the Old Testament account of Joshua marching the armies of Israel around the city of Jericho once each day and then 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls of Jericho falling down flat so that the armies of Israel can rush in and capture the city almost without a fight. After that period, the city was lay in ruins for many hundreds of years because Joshua pronounced a curse upon it, that nobody should set up the walls of Jericho or build its foundations except at the cost of his firstborn and of his lastborn. Well, that happened several hundred years later. A man went back to Jericho and began to rebuild it. He lost his firstborn son and he lost his lastborn in the rebuilding, and the curse that Joshua pronounced came true. Well, at this point, we are now probably 1,100 years later than that event, and there's a huge blessing coming to Jericho. The city is again a thriving metropolis. There is 2 sections to it, just like many of our cities. There's the old section, the rundown section, the place that is not quite as nice looking, and then there's the new section, because Herod the Great Before he died, rebuilt the city of Jericho, just like he did most of Judea. Herod, though he was a wicked man, was a great builder. And he made building projects all over the country of Israel, improving the buildings and bringing all sorts of commerce and mercantilism to Israel. So there is a new section of Jericho that is very, very well to do. And that's going to play a little bit of a part in the narrative that happens here for us. But you can see the red arrow coming down from the top of the slide indicates that Jesus, after he departed Galilee, approached Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He came down because Samaria rejected him. He attempted to go through Samaria. They didn't want him to come. So he crossed over the Jordan River, proceeded south until he was just north of the Dead Sea, and then began to cross over. That is where most of the teaching of the last half of chapters 17, 18, and 19, and much of 20, all take place right at the tip of that arrow, as Jesus is settled over there on the eastern side of the Jordan River. But now we read that he has come over the river, here in verse 29, and he's come through Jericho. He's passing through the city. So we see the red arrow pointing over toward the city of Jericho. We're going to just finish this account today. We're not going to get to Jerusalem, which we'll get into next week as we take a look at the triumphal entry in the beginning of chapter 21. But Jericho is only about 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's a windy, mountainous road, climbing steeply in elevation from one city to the next. But it's not a very, very long journey. And we are able to piece together some of the timing of the events now. Much of Jesus' ministry, we know, happened within a bracket of time, but it's difficult to say exactly when things happened. So we know that Jesus ministered in Galilee for about 3 years, maybe three and a half, and that we know when it ended with his crucifixion. That crucifixion happened on a Friday. And so we're able to piece together the details of the next few days of Jesus' life, which, by the way, the next 8 chapters of Matthew will all fit into this week. So if we begin there at the very top of the list, Friday, traveling through Jericho, he heals the blind. And we know from the Gospel of Luke that he stays with a man named Zacchaeus that evening. You know, how many of you know the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? We know the song. We were taught it in Sunday schools and kids' programs. That wee little man, Zacchaeus, what did Jesus shout at the end of that song? My kids always love this part. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today. Well, the reason Jesus spent the day or that evening and the next day with Zacchaeus was because it was a Sabbath day, and he couldn't make the journey to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. It was too far to walk. It would have violated the terms of God's old covenant with the people. So he came through Jericho on Friday. He heals these two blind men, which we're going to focus on today, and then he stays with Zacchaeus that evening and through the Sabbath day. Well, then, that's Saturday, the Sabbath day at Zacchaeus' house. But then Sunday, he travels the 15 miles to Jerusalem until he gets to Bethany. And there he sends his disciples to get the donkey so that he can enter Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowds of people, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. And we're told that by the time he gets into the city, it's already late in the evening. And so he visits the temple briefly and then returns back to Bethany to spend the night. That's all on Sunday. Monday, he goes back into Jerusalem. In the morning, he curses the fig tree because he doesn't find any fruit on it. These are all accounts that we're going to be focusing on as we come up to our time. So we'll reference this timeline pretty frequently here for the next few months as we finish up Matthew. Monday morning, he curses the fig tree. He goes into the temple, and this will be the second time that Jesus cleanses the temple of all the money changers and all of the merchandising that's going on in the temple. Tuesday, he comes back to the temple. He heals many people. He teaches in the temple. And it's Tuesday and Wednesday that he has many of his great discussions with the Pharisees as they try to trap him in some legal matter. Wednesday, as he returns to Bethany for dinner, that is when Mary Magdalene anoints his feet with oil and wipes it with the hairs of her head, and he recognizes that she recognizes that his death is very, very near at hand. Thursday, they come back into the city, and Jesus has his disciples make preparation for Passover. He eats the Last Supper with his disciples, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, is betrayed by Judas, is arrested, and then Friday there's a trial, very quick one, not the kind of trial you'd want to be on the receiving end of, by the way, not fair at all, not unbiased, but he has a trial, and then he is led out to be crucified early Friday morning. Saturday, of course, is another Sabbath, and so everybody stays at rest until Sunday morning, when the stone is rolled away, and he is risen. This is the last week of Jesus' life, and we're entering into it as we come through Jericho here. The events are all going to transpire very quickly, and so as I've said, though we have 8 chapters left to cover, there's an awful lot going on. And so as they're passing out of Jericho, this is the timing that we see it. It says there's a great crowd following him because many people here are recognizing that Jesus, the Messiah, is heading up to Jerusalem, and they are filled with messianic expectation. They're hoping that he's going to Jerusalem to declare himself to be the Davidic king and to kick the Romans out and to begin a great holy war against all of Israel's enemies. So they're very, very excited as they follow him along. And we understand, too, that the disciples thought the same thing. Why do you think James and John were so intent on securing their position in the kingdom at this point? Because they thought the kingdom was just days away. They knew they were going to be getting to Jerusalem in just a couple of days, and so they took that opportunity to say, you know, Jesus, you know, how about giving us that position in your cabinet? Can you give us that promise? Because we know the kingdom's coming. We know it's going to be here very soon. You're going to go into Jerusalem. You're going to march in. You're going to declare yourself to be the Messiah. The whole nation's going to follow you. And then we're going to kick those Romans out of here. They're still filled with a bad expectation of what the Messiah came to do. And so the crowds are following him, hoping that he is going to accomplish those things. However, we run into the saying blind men in verse 30. Behold, catch this. What have we said behold means? Take notice of it. This is something to look at, something to stare at and gaze at for a little while. 2 blind men sitting by the roadside. Now, what were they doing sitting there by the roadside? They're begging. The other Gospels tell us that pretty pointedly. They're begging money, which was not an unusual thing. Almsgiving was a very important part of the Old Testament law. And so if you were unable to work for some reason, you would sit and you would ask for generosity from people passing by. Now, they're sitting by this roadside, particularly because there is a massive crowd of people flowing through Jericho at this time of year. The Passover is just a week away. It was one of the 3 feasts in which every man in Israel was required to come to Jerusalem, and many of the people from Galilee would do just as Jesus did. They would cross over the Jordan River, head south, and then come up to Jerusalem through Jericho. I'm sorry, I'm referencing this from my point of view. They'd start in Galilee, and they'd go down on this side for you, cross over into Jericho. All right. So there was huge crowds flowing through Jericho, and since they are pilgriming up to Jerusalem for the feast, they would be very generous in their givings. And so these men knew the place to be to receive these generous gifts, and they're sitting there by the roadside. Also not unusual that there's 2 of them sitting together, because we know misery loves company, right? Don't you love to be with somebody that just hates things as much as you do? We're talking a little bit in Sunday school this morning about complaining, and we love to be with other people that complain about the same things. But it wouldn't be unusual for the 2 blind men to find each other and accompany one another in their day's work. And so these 2 blind men are here sitting beside the way, and they are asking alms for the people. Well, we can understand when they hear the commotion of the crowds following Jesus that it didn't take them long to figure out what was going on. They can hear probably pretty well. And so they hear people talking, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, the Messiah is passing through. And that awakens their faithful ears. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, you know, it doesn't take sight to understand who Jesus is. It doesn't even take great intellect to understand who Jesus is. Aren't you glad that God made salvation available in such a way that it doesn't take a certain IQ to get it? It doesn't take a certain level of intellect or even maturity. Kids can understand it. Little kids can understand it. People who have severe mental disablements can understand it. Church I was saved in, we had two dear folks who had Down syndrome. And they weren't exceptionally high-functioning Down syndrome, but boy, they loved the Lord. And I remember one time our pastor preached on the rapture, and these two were had their faces glued to the window after church, looking up into the sky, thinking he was probably coming right now. They loved the Lord. They loved to be with God's people. Their faith was simple, yet profound and deep. It went all the way through them. And so here these two blind men probably have heard about Jesus before. After all, we know that the rumors of Jesus' doings went throughout all of the inhabited world, actually. I mean, we have notes about Jesus' doings all the way in Rome. His teachings and his healings and miracles permeated the world at the time. And so they have heard what Jesus has done. But unlike many of the other people that are in the crowd that day, they heard it with understanding. They heard the healings that Jesus had performed. They heard the miracles that he had accomplished. They heard some of the teachings that he had taught, and they got it. They understood it. Because look at what they say about him. These two blind men sitting along the way, hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." That title tells you about their understanding. That title tells you that they got it. They understood who this man is based on the things that he had been doing. They saw the signs and they connected it. Because the Old Testament constantly refers us to passages about the healings of the Messiah, the miracles that he would perform. We just read one of them in Psalm 146. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, Jesus has opened other blind eyes before. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 9, there's an account that's very similar to this one, where two blind men come to Jesus. They say nearly the same thing. In fact, many commentators look at this and conclude that it must be Matthew referencing the same event two different times. However, there's a lot of distinctions that go into this. The first of those is that one of them happens in Matthew 9 and the other happens in Matthew chapter 20. So why would Matthew record the same event two different times? A lot of times modern commentators think the writers of the Gospels were pretty stupid people. That they didn't understand, that they couldn't distinguish in their own minds between the rumor and the reality. Well, that's actually the presumption of some theology these days, is that the Gospel writers weren't actually there. They're just recording what they heard many, many years later. But we know that Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. He was there. He saw all these things. He saw them happen. He heard the teaching. And so to think that Jesus wouldn't understand that there were actually two different, sorry, that Matthew wouldn't understand that there were actually two different healings kind of blows the imagination. But we also see that despite the fact that they're recorded in different chapters, they're also recorded in different localities. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 20, he's down in Jericho. Did Matthew not understand his own geography enough to distinguish where they were? I mean, sometimes I get lost and I'll think I'm in another place. I'll think I'm in one place and need to turn left, when actually I'm in a different place and I need to turn right. It happens. Especially when I follow that stupid GPS. I follow that thing, I get lost. Matthew knew the area. He lived there. He was a tax collector in Galilee. He knew the geography of where he was. He knew a distinction between Galilee in the north and Jericho in the south. The fact that both of these sets of blind men cry out the same title also doesn't argue for the fact that they're the same event, because there were other people that recognized that Jesus was the Son of David. It was a very familiar, very common reference to the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7. Lots of people knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of David. It was a common term, and so it's not unreasonable to think that there were actually four blind men that recognized that Jesus was the Son of David. Just because they use the same phrasing doesn't mean we're the same people. How many of you, when I stand back here at the end of the day, will call me Pastor Brian? Quite a few of you. You almost be the same person, because you all call me the same name. Or my kids. How many of you call me Dad? You'll almost be the same person. So just to think, because they use the same titles and the same phrasing doesn't mean that it's the same event. Jesus healed many blind people, not just four of them. He healed on many different occasions, not just two. And so we can pretty reasonably conclude these are two different instances when two sets of blind men were healed by the Lord, because they recognized who he is. They recognized that the Messiah was going to bring kingdom blessing. And part of that kingdom blessing was to banish disease, to banish injury, to banish suffering from his realm. And so when Jesus came the first time, these healings are indications that he is the Messiah. He is the promised Son of David who would bring those kingdom blessings. And so he brought them. It was all for a point, though. It wasn't just to end the suffering of the individual. It was as a sign to the whole nation to say, he's healing the blind. Who can do that? The Messiah can do that. Only God can do that. He's curing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's multiplying loaves and fishes, bringing abundance of provision. Who can do that? Only God can do that. And so they were supposed to look at the signs and follow the dots to the conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of David. And while many people use that term, not everybody understood it. But these men, they understand. They looked at Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. It says healing of the blind was a sign of the messianic kingdom. And Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, where healing of the blind is a sign of the kingdom, along with the fact that there would be a highway going up to Jerusalem because so many people would be coming up to the temple and worship. Kind of reminiscent of the scene they're sitting in at the moment. That during the kingdom, people will be coming from all over the world to worship the Messiah in Jerusalem. Isaiah 42, 7, opening the eyes of the blind was a sign that Jehovah alone is God. Because who can do that? Who can open the eyes of the blind? God can. And only God can. So these blind men saw what the Old Testament said about Jesus, and they saw Jesus doing it, and they concluded the right conclusion. This Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Messiah who will bring kingdom blessings. Excuse me. God has revealed himself in our Bibles. He's told us what he is like. He's told us what we need to know. Search the scriptures, because in knowing the Bible, you know your God. And these men did that. Even though they couldn't see, they could see. So they are the seeing blind men. However, they're surrounded by a very compassionless crowd. They're surrounded by a very compassionless crowd, because look at what they tell these blind men. The blind men are crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. That's heartless, don't you think? Has Jesus healed blind people before? Yes, he has. Hasn't he shown himself willing to heal blind people before? Yes, he has. Has he showed himself to have the ability to heal blind people before? Yes, he has. So what makes you? Why do you think the crowd here was telling these blind men to be quiet? Why would they push them toward the back? Why would they think to themselves, the master can't be troubled with this? Except that even Jesus' disciples tried to hinder people from coming to him at times. When the little children came, you remember what the disciples said? You don't bother the master with them. They're too lowly, they're too unimportant. But Jesus' heart is always turned towards those who are needy, and especially those who recognize that they're needy. And so this compassionless crowd's rebuking them, telling them just to be quiet. He can't be bothered with that. After all, he's got to go up to Jerusalem. That's important stuff there. I mean, I have to get up to Jerusalem. He's got an itinerary he needs to follow. He needs to go up there, declare himself to be the Messiah, set up a provisional government. Hey, this all takes time. He can't be bothered with the likes of you. And they're telling him to be quiet. Don't listen to what the world around you tells you about God. Don't let them convince you of who he is. Let him speak about himself. Let him be the one to tell you what he's like. Because does our world typically have a good, accurate view of what God is like? What's the world tell us about God? What kind of things do they tell us the way he is? Well, they tell us things like God helps those who help themselves. That's in Proverbs, isn't it? That's not in the Bible, by the way. Does God help those who help themselves? God helps those who recognize they can't do anything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The world tells us God doesn't care if he exists at all. Or the world tells us God cares so much he doesn't care about holiness at all. This, no matter which side of the truth they fall on, they will never fall on the truth. And that's why it is so important for us to be studying the book that God has given us, because this is God's revelation of himself to us. God has spoken through the prophets, and God has spoken through his Son, and the record of his Son is written down here for us, so that if we want to know what God is like, we look here, and we let God define himself to us. So these blind men, despite the fact that the whole crowd was telling them, don't bother him, he doesn't have time for you, they knew that wasn't true because they'd studied what God had said about himself. God cares about you. God loves you, despite what everybody else might be saying. And so they cried out. Despite the fact that the crowd was compassionless toward them and rebuked them and told them to be quiet, these were men who were persistent in seeking sight. They really wanted to experience the blessings of the kingdom. And so when the crowd told them to be quiet, it says that they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." See, just about the time the world starts pushing us to be quiet, that's the time it's time to start shouting. Not in anger, not in hatred, not in meanness, but it's the time to start proclaiming the message all the more. And especially if they are telling you, don't bother God with this one. That's the time to cry out to him louder and say, I desperately need you. This affliction that I have is so great, I have to cry out above the cacophony of voices telling me to be quiet. Just bear up under it. Just don't worry about it. Toughen up. Because I recognize I can't handle this on my own. So that when someone says, hey, Christianity is just a crutch for the weak-minded, that's not the time to let our pride flame up and say, I don't want to be a weak-minded person. That's the time to say, you're right, I am weak-minded, I need him. I need him to carry me through. I can't do this on my own. To stop trying to prove ourselves to him and stop trying to earn his favor and just accept the fact that he grants his favor freely. These men have nothing to bring Christ. They offer him nothing. They just simply recognize we need mercy. So they cry out all the more saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. So rather than being discouraged in their faith and forced into silence, they cry out even louder. And here's where they meet the merciful Messiah, who cuts through the crowds and the compassionless faces of people between him and them, When he stood, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you desire I will do for you?" Boy, can you imagine that moment? And we know from some of the other gospel writers too that the crowds had to be silenced first. That these men were crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And Jesus said, "Bring them here." And everybody started turning in astonishment and saying, "He's calling for you." And so they usher these two men into the presence of the Lord, and he asks them, "What do you want me to do? What is it you're calling on me for?" Well, these men recognized that the opening of the eyes of the blind was a messianic function. It was a sign of the coming kingdom, and they wanted to be part of it. It's a positive expression of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, and it had to be received by faith. Not offering anything, not earning it, not proving that you deserve it, not proving that you're worthy of it, or that you can take it, or that you'll somehow be beneficial to God if he welcomes you into his kingdom, but you just receive it by faith alone. And so Jesus, it says, has compassion on them. And I love the wording that's used there in verse 32. Stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And my translation says, "And Jesus in pity touched their eyes." I think most of the other translations render it, "had compassion on them," or some version of that word. We have referenced this word before because it has been used several times throughout Matthew. Matthew uses this word slightly more often than any of the other gospel writers, but it is the word splunkna. It just sounds like an ugly word, doesn't it? I mean, it's not a poetic word. I can't think of how you would use that in poetry anyway, but literally means a stirring of the inward parts. Your splunkna are the parts of you that are inside, and when you turn it into a verb, it means a stirring of the inward parts. Jesus had compassion on them. His inward parts were stirred because of their situation. Have you ever seen somebody whose situation stirred you? Turned your insides, but not in a bad way. In a way that meant you were deeply moved because of their situation. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's having compassion on them. Several other times throughout Matthew, we read this expression. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looked at the crowds, saw they were like sheep with no shepherd, and that's the first instance Matthew says that he had compassion on the people, because they were not being led in the truth. Matthew 14:14, he sees a big crowd of people and he has compassion because of their illnesses and injuries, and then he heals them. It's the second reference to compassion. Matthew 15:32 says he has compassion on the people because they've been with him all day and haven't had anything to eat. He has compassion because of their hunger. Matthew 18:27. This one actually is not used of Jesus, but in the parable of the unforgiving steward that Jesus gave us, this parable, the master forgave the steward because he had compassion for his debt. And obviously that master is our God. And he has compassion on us because of our debt against him. That debt is because of our sin. We've sinned against God, so we have incurred to ourselves this completely unpayable level of debt. And that debt is death. But when God looks on us and he sees us in our sin and he sees the judgment that he himself has laid on us because of our sin and he sees our desperate situation, he has compassion on us. So often the world tries to paint God as either a God who doesn't care about sin at all and so would never condemn anybody to eternal death. Or they paint him as a harsh critic, a torturer, somebody who was only ever mean and angry at us because of our wrongdoings, but neither one of those is a biblical picture. The biblical picture is the God who created us so that we could worship and enjoy him forever. We fell into sin, and though God rightly condemns us to death because of our sin, and he justly condemns us to death, yet he has compassion on us because of that. And he himself sent his son to pay that penalty The same God who condemns us sent his Son because he's holy. He couldn't just let sin go. And so he sent his Son to die in our place so that we could be forgiven. That's compassion. That's love. That's a biblical picture of love. Jesus has compassion on these men. His heart stirred for the sufferings of these people. You can be sure God's heart is stirred to compassion. You know, for a while in the Christian church, it was taught, there was a principle of theology called God's impassibility. God's impassibility. And basically that meant that if God never changes, then that means that God cannot have emotional states. So we recognize God doesn't change, right? Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus Christ, the same. God doesn't change. Well, that's a good thing for us. We know that God will never change, so if he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. If he is one way, he will always be that way. That'll never change. But they took that to mean then that God couldn't actually feel an emotional stirring that we associate with love and affection, because that would mean God's emotional state was changing. Well, it's not the biblical picture of him either. God is stirred to compassion for us. He does have affection for us. And that affection, that love, is expressed greatest in his Son, in the Lord Jesus, the merciful Messiah, who came not just to heal our blindness, but to suffer for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Well, these blind men have an insightful response when the Messiah heals them. Last few words of the passage, immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. In fact, it's the only insightful response to that kind of compassion is to follow him wherever he goes. Even if that following leads you straight up to Jerusalem and the cross that's awaiting. Because we've been told many times throughout Matthew that unless we want to follow him to that cross, we can't follow him at all. Because that's where he's going. We're blind, folks. Just like these men. We can't see. We've got no ability to discern what's going on around us on our own. The ability just isn't there because of our sin and our eyes are darkened. We need God's word to light our way. We need the Lord Jesus to open our eyes and to give us sight. Which is why constantly throughout Scripture the Bible is referred to as the light. As something that lightens our path. It's a lamp to our feet. It's truth. Sinfulness and a rejection of God's truth is referred to as darkness. John in his epistles constantly talks about walking in the darkness or walking in the light, and the distinction being, are you following God's revelation of himself and walking in the light, or are you rejecting that and walking in the dark? Well, what happens when you walk in the dark? You step on Legos. You kick the end table. You fall down the steps. As sometimes happens, you have to use the restroom in the middle of the night. You walk into the closet door that you forgot was open. That's what happens when you're stumbling around in the dark, and that's the metaphor. I mean, this event actually happened. I'm not trying in any way to insinuate that this event is purely metaphorical. Jesus healed these men. They followed him. Their lives were changed forever because of their faith in Christ. But the takeaway for us, the lesson for us, is that we are blind. Apart from God's shining his light into our lives, the way Jesus did for these men, we're just where they were at. We're sitting by the roadside, we're beggarly, we're destitute, and we need him. And if you've called out in faith to the Lord Jesus the way these men did, then he has opened your eyes. He's laid his hands upon you and he's opened them and he's shined his light into your face. Now you can see. Now you can understand the way they did. And that's why the scriptures constantly call us back to the light, to meditate on God's word, to pay attention to what's being said. Without God's word, without his revelation of himself, we're groping in the darkness. We're tripping over everything. The decisions we make lead to our harm and the harm of others. But if we utilize what he's given us, look into his word. It's what teaches us how to make distinctions between right and wrong, between left and right, between good and bad. Because this is where he has revealed himself to us. So read it. And I always comment upon this. Say, study tools are good. Utilize good study tools. We have great commentaries these days. We have great devotionals. We have great books that can help us understand the word. But don't ever let those things replace your reading of God's word. And I know many people trying to encourage you to read through the whole Bible in a year or mark some sort of goal like that. And if you want to set a goal like that, that's great. I don't try to set any goals that way. My main standard is that God's people be consistent in their reading of his word. If you can read a chapter a day, read a chapter a day. But read enough that challenges your understanding of it. And don't rely too much on just the devotionals. That's one of my one criticism I have of devotional books is they chew too little bit of the word. Chew on a big portion of it. Eat a hefty meal of it. Steak and potatoes kind of Bible reading, right? Read your Bible. Ask for God's understanding to it. This is his book, by the way. If he wrote this, he inspired the writing of it. And Jesus has told us that the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to guide us into truth and give us understanding of it. Then ask for understanding. Ask God to show you what it means. Not only what it means literally and historically, but also how it applies to you. And once he has shown you that, then do it. You can't expect God to give you a cookie if you're having trouble swallowing your mashed potatoes. So don't expect that God will continually show you new things if you're not chewing and swallowing what he's already given you. It's like when your parents used to make you eat your lima beans. Can you have dessert? Not until them lima beans are gone, right? Sometimes you're going to run into things in God's word that just don't taste good. I guarantee it. But it is good for you. It's not easy to swallow, but it's necessary. And so once you've done, you've read it, you've prayed for understanding, you're doing it, then read it some more. You will never exhaust the store of truth that is here. It's an ever-springing well. It never exhausts itself. And you will never master its contents. Many of you have been walking with Christ much longer than I have, and I know you can testify to the same thing that I can testify to. That though I have spent years, and in my situation as a full-time minister, my life's work studying the Word of God and teaching other people, you never exhaust its store of understanding. And you never will. Because this is God we're talking about. He's infinite. He's beyond us. We'll never completely get it. But he wants us to know him. And so he gave us his word. And so like these blind men, we've got to be willing to cry out to him, Lord, open my eyes that I might see.